the introduction I had originally worked on and thought about in the sermon might not be true. Because as I really spent a lot of time praying about this sermon, because every book of the Bible is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, okay? There are some books that are more helpful in certain contexts than others. Romans, perhaps, is the most helpful, some would suggest, but it might at the very least be more helpful than, say, 2 Chronicles, okay? And if you look at the book of Romans and you think about the way Romans is structured, there are high points in Romans where you have verses which are deeply treasured by people. And my fear when I was praying this text and praying for you all this week is that, what if we don't believe Romans 3, 21 through 26? What's at stake? And then it got me thinking, well, what is a person that doesn't believe Romans 21 through 26 like? And I thought to myself, it's honestly who I am at my worst, where you can now hear my pastoral prayer, how it was already informed by that, where at my worst, I can think, I just bickered with my spouse. I have to do something extra kind now so that God will not be angry with me. Or some of you who might think I've fallen back into that same sin I despise so much, and now you fall into a cycle of self-loathing. I hate myself for doing this. Or perhaps you are a perfectionist and you think to yourself, if I don't get this right, then I will no longer be a daughter or a son of the Most High God. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's the life of somebody who maybe loves the gospel. And I believe those people love the gospel because I myself love the gospel. But so often I'm tempted to not believe this passage is actually true. I think about it and I think to myself, yes, I know that it's true intellectually. And I can diagram the grammar and I know exactly what it says. But I can also live as if it's almost not even in the Bible itself. There's a literary scene that some are you familiar with from either the book itself or the hit musical Les Miserables, right? Where Jean Valjean gets released for stealing. He goes to prison for stealing bread and he gets released and he finds himself without shelter. And so he breaks into a cathedral and he steals something in order to go buy bread for himself. As he's let in, and then as he goes, he steals. Some of you would at me for that one. So I need to get it right. The officers, they drag him back and they say, "Sir, Bishop, is this your silver?" And the bishop, instead of condemning him, he says to the officers, "You forgot the rest." And after the police release him, the bishop whispers into Jean Valjean's ears, "You no longer belong to evil, but to good, because I have bought your life for God." It's a very powerful scene. Victor Hugo grows up in a Christian culture, but even Les Mis doesn't tell the whole picture, because Jean Valjean lives like that Christian I mentioned in the beginning, where he thinks that everything is on the line and that it's just outside of his reach and he has to make it to perhaps have it. And it's not until the very end of the book and if the musical where you see that the whole life was one which demonstrated that he had, in fact, been set free. But that original scene outside the cathedral, it feels perhaps unjust because he really did steal. He was guilty. And he definitely did not deserve mercy. We might have pity on him because he didn't have bread, but he didn't deserve mercy. And yet he walks away justified. Why? Because someone paid the cost. That's what Paul is going to show us today. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes down in Romans 3, 21 through 26. For you, Christian, you walk away free because someone else paid the cost. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans 3. And I would just remind you where we're at in the book. We've had Paul lay out a devastating judicial verdict of the Gentiles and the Jews and of everyone. Everyone is condemned. And now he pivots, verse 21, and I'm going to read verse 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You might feel like our literary hero, Jean Valjean, or yourself today, marked, guilty, ashamed, impossible. And I want for you to be freed today from that, freed from the thinking that salvation, your salvation hangs on a thread. I want you to be freed from the thinking that somehow you're beyond God's reach. And I want for you also to be freed from the thinking that you've graduated from the gospel. Because Paul proclaims here in our text, this is the textual idea of what Paul's arguing, that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, so you can't earn it, okay? It's made available to all people through faith in Christ Jesus, and it's demonstrated at the cross to vindicate God's justice. Why can he forgive sinners? It's because he went to the cross himself to pay the penalty. That's Paul's point. But the question for you today and the sermon idea that I'd love for you to take home today is this, that if that's true, we see God's heart here. And not his heart in the abstract, but his heart for you today. That when you think about yourself before the throne room of God, you can get just a glimpse, Dan, right? You can get a glimpse of how much God loves you in this text here today. That valor, your salvation doesn't hang on a thread because of Romans 3, 21 through 26. If you want to know what God thinks, intends, wills for your life, it's this, that you would be made right with him through Christ Jesus, independent of your works. Independent of your works. Because in a world obsessed with performance, plagued by guilt, Paul breaks through all that noise and says that righteousness doesn't extend through human effort, but actually descends down from heaven. So we're going to follow the flow of the passage and see how God's righteousness is revealed, required, received, and also how it rescues us, okay? It was an unintentional alliteration, but there you go. Okay, so my first point is that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Verse 21 says again, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Good preaching, hopefully, is such that you can see from a pastor's point and the text that he plagiarized the text. Okay, so I hope you can see that. That right there, you saw that prepositional phrase, apart from the law, and you think to yourself, okay, Zach is not making this up. That's good preaching. If you've ever wondered the standard of good preaching, the pastor's not making it up. He's stealing it from the text of Scripture and explaining it to you, okay? This is a very important signal that I pointed out last week. This but now, if you want to get technical and study it, but this is called a discourse marker. And I would posit to you that if you want to enrich your study of the Bible, getting familiar, not with the big Greek words, but with the little prepositions and discourse markers like this, the conjunctions, the stuff that's boring, right? Maybe in grammar class to you, is the way that you can amplify your Bible study. Because Paul has just said, all of this is true. But then he stacks this small little word next to it and says, even though all this is true, guilty, but now God. The gospel hinges on these little tiny words here. And this contrast, apart from law, marks a shift in their thinking of the original audience. They thought to themselves, we possess the law. Certainly by possession of the law, we ourselves can make God happy with us. The law can't bring righteousness because what we talked about last week, the law is like a mirror and it reveals what's already there. It shows us what's inside of us already. Our redemption from sin must come apart from the law because it's the law itself which shows us that we are under sin. So you have to have something outside of that apparatus which actually brings redemption. The parenthetical qualifications, right? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, demonstrates that this isn't some change in God's plan. There's not suddenly new plan for the Gentiles, some plan B of salvation. Well, the Israelites messed it up, so now I've got a plan B. It's actually to show that there's continuity between what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament, that they're one seamless story of God's redemptive purpose to save a people for himself, apart from themselves, through a sacrifice. I'll take you back to the garden to remind you, who has to die to cover Adam and Eve's shame? An animal. Someone must die in their place and give up their skins so that the fig leaves which they had tried to cover their shame with, their shame can actually be properly dealt with in a merciful way by God. So there's not a seismic shift in these two but now words. Paul's not introducing some new God or some new ethic. Instead, he's showing how the law was never the pathway to righteousness, even though it was good, holy, and just. It exposes sin, but it doesn't erase sin. It shows sin for what it is, and it points forward to one who has to finally deal with sin one day. There's a pastoral caution here that I want to say to you. Because when the phrase apart from God, sometimes we can slip into this idea that, okay, this is lawlessness. The law is somehow bad. But God's law is not bad. That would be what we call the era of antinomianism, the belief that grace frees us from obedience to God. But Paul is going to write later in this same chapter, but not in this particular sermon today, right? Paul says in verse 31, he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul is not saying the law is bad. He's saying it has a function, and its function is not to bring about salvation. It's to point to the one who will bring about salvation. We'll get to that next week. So the gospel doesn't make God's moral will for our lives irrelevant. God does not want you to kill. He does not want you to steal. He does not want you to commit adultery or to covet or to neglect to rest on the Sabbath or to honor your father and mother and all of the other commandments which you've had memorized since childhood, perhaps. When righteousness comes by faith, the heart no longer strives for God's approval by righteousness, but now it enjoys God's righteousness and obedience flows out of it. Because the righteousness that sets you free comes not from God's commandments, but from the condemnation that came when you failed to keep them, which brings me to my next point. It's revealed in Christ. This is my second point, revealed in Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There you go. More plagiarism there, lifted right up. It's revealed in Christ Jesus. The repetition of righteousness of God ties it directly back to verse 21. So there's not been a change in what we're talking about. It's a clarification, an additional, you can think of it as when you're looking at something under a microscope, you can't quite get enough detail, so you click the bigger lens and suddenly it comes into focus and you can now see. This through faith is instrumental. How is this righteousness ours? It's through faith. We'll have clarification about works in just a second and in coming weeks. But this is how this logic fits together in the passage. The righteousness which we need is accessed not by works, but by faith, and it's offered universally, not to all, but to those who believe. Paul adds this language, this righteousness, apart from the law, is not at odds with the Old Testament, right? Because he's already said the law and prophets bear witness to it. So he clarifies then, how do we get it? If it's not through the law, how do we get this righteousness? From the coats of skin in Eden, which I've already mentioned, to the Passover lamb in Egypt, the sacrifices of Leviticus, to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, it's clear through all of Scripture that there is one coming who will deal with sin fully and finally and bring about the righteousness of God's people. Jesus Christ is that righteousness of God who took on flesh. When you look at Jesus' life, it's amazing. You see the opening chapters in Matthew where there's a replay almost of Eden. You've heard this before from me, but if you're new to Redeemer, maybe you haven't heard it. Garden of Eden opens up the Bible with this beautiful scene. It's a pastoral scene, plenty, everything there. And in a perfect place at a perfect time, Adam cannot obey. We need a second Adam to come. So Matthew shows us Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, going into the wilderness, and then being tempted in the exact same way. Did God really say? Is what Satan tempts Jesus with. And he quotes scripture to him. It's incredible. If you've ever thought to yourself, why is temptation so difficult? It's because Satan knows the Bible better than you do and better than I do. And Jesus resists that temptation because he must go to the cross for you, doing what Adam couldn't have done and being more righteous than Adam could have ever been. Jesus is this righteousness. He's the second Adam, the faithful Israelite, the greater Moses. But we have to be clear. Does this phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ, it's prompted debate recently, and I just want to take a few moments to help you. Because some would argue that we ought to think of this instead of our faith in Jesus as Jesus's faithfulness to us. Now, that's subtle. But the implications are gigantic. And so I just want to, you know, inoculate you. Part of my job as a shepherd is to inoculate you. And this is what I want to do here. Grammatically, it's possible, but contextually, it's impossible. So if you look at the overlay of all of Paul's arguments, it's impossible to translate this as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Instead, it's only possible to render as faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you ever want to study Greek, I'll help you understand that in more detail. You will just have to trust me on that. But here's what's at stake. Here's what's at stake if we don't hear this. We have to clarify what faith and righteousness are in this moment. Because across church history, and especially now in modern biblical scholarship, there have been attempts to soften or redefine what Paul's talking about here. Because here's what's at stake. If you can take away the idea of righteousness, then you can also say, well, then there's no real hell. And if you can say there's no real hell, then you can begin to argue that, well, Christ isn't really exclusive. He's just the best of all possible options. And then if you end up with that situation, then you have a really morally gray and unclear God who can't offer salvation. The gospel really does hinge on verse 21 through 26. Because sometimes it's claimed that righteousness is about primarily God's faithfulness to his people. The fact that God keeps his promise, and he does, which is part of what makes this debate so confusing. That justification, it simply marks out who is a part of this covenant community because the people in this community have said in external signs, I want to be with Jesus. And then their faithfulness and the way that they know they will be justified is not because God has done something in Jesus and made them righteous, but because they continue to identify with Jesus over time. And when they get to the end of all things, they have enough evidence of their allegiance to Jesus that then they get into heaven. That's subtle. You can see why it's confusing because the gospel does require obedience. We've just talked about that. But the question is whose obedience is at stake? Is it your faithfulness to Jesus over time? Or is it Jesus' obedience to the Father given to you one time? And that's the hinge on which all of this rests, which is why I am somewhat concerned that sometimes we cannot believe the gospel on accident. Perhaps you fall back into sin, look at something on which you have said 1,000 times, I won't log in here. And then you despise yourself because of that, and you think, I'm a worm, no one will ever love me, no one can love me, no one can forgive me. You've subtly bought into the lie that it's your obedience that qualifies you to receive the righteousness of God, not the obedience of Christ. Must you obey? Yes, but it's Christ's obedience that counts all. That distinction is vital, because there's one side that says that salvation is God's work alone, and another that says it's God's cooperative effort with us. Monergism and synergism. And this is the debate which has ravaged the church forever, because if Satan can get you to think that you cooperate, He can get you to think that Christ isn't enough because you're not enough. But if you'll hear the gospel song this morning, which is that you aren't enough, but Christ is enough. Oh, brothers and sisters, you will taste heaven and rest now. That has to lead us to ask, then, what in the world is faith? What does Paul mean here? Because there's a lot of confusion about this too. Because again, if Satan can get you to drift from what the Bible teaches on faith, then he's got you in his snare to think you aren't good enough. And you aren't, brothers and sisters. That's why we fall for the trap. Faith isn't some Kierkegaardian existentialism where we just jump off and hope for the best. An illustration that it's a child on the side of a pool wall and the dad's in the water saying, "Jump, I'll catch you." That's a part of faith. That's not the whole part of faith. It's also not modern sentimentalism either. Faith isn't a warm feeling or sincerity that we experience. That's why believing in belief is not enough. It's why it has to be belief in Jesus that saves, who he is, what he's done, and why he's sufficient, not just going to church and feeling a good feeling. Nor is faith even the starting point. Some of us suggest that faith gets you started, but once you get started in faith, you have to cooperate with God for your whole life. Otherwise, your sanctification, the process of God making you more holy, is derailed entirely. Sorry. You didn't do good enough. Saving faith has three parts. And you can see when you take all these parts in view, how if you take one of these parts out, all of those errors I just mentioned become clear. The first part of faith is you have to know the content of the gospel. Who is it we're believing in? What is it that he has done? And why must I believe in him? Knowledge is important, right? This is why Colossians opens with Paul saying there's a knowledge which leads to obedience. And he uses knowledge in the exact same way he uses faith. There's a second aspect of it too, and it's assent. You must agree that that's true. You must give up all pretense that there's any other hope for you other than Jesus. And then third and finally, you have to put trust and confidence. The Scholastics called a fiducia, which we think of in an economic sense, right? Your mutual fund advisor has a fiduciary responsibility to you to not lose your money by being silly or ignorant. You have to act as if it's true. Faith is not merely affirming a creed or completing some ritual. It's actually resting, deciding to yourself, I'm not going to do anything because I cannot add my little bit and sign this dotted line to complete the transaction because there's no transaction. This is why Paul is so emphatic. Righteousness is not earned, it's received. Faith is not the cause of justification. It's the instrument by which we receive it. So I would just posit this to you. If you think you're too far gone, or if your faith feels too weak this morning, I hope you'll hear this today. This righteousness is not ironically for the righteous, because those righteous people don't think they need righteousness. It's for sinners. It's not for the spiritually strong who know that by their own strength they're going to climb the spiritual ladder and get to the top. It's for the lame who are sitting on a mat and they can't get to the pool because no one will help them. And they're crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me. I can't even get to the pool to wash clean." So I just pray, and I've been praying over you today, that you would just please, for the love of all things, stop trying to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. Because to try to clean yourself up is to functionally deny the gospel and say, Christ is not enough. Come to him as you are, because your hope is not in the quality of your faith, but it's in the perfections of Jesus. And the righteousness of God is not some theory, it's a person. You come to him. Which brings me to my next point. It's required by all. Verse 22 through 23b, right? So I'll pick back up where I left off in verse 22. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a familiar verse to many of you who have perhaps learned the Romans road. This is This is the reason that Christianity is the great equalizer. I talked about this a little bit last week, but there should be no divisions in churches because we are all exactly the same. Bankrupt sinners in need of grace. Not one of us is better than the other. Maybe we're further along than others in our sanctification journey, but apart from Christ, we'd all be at the same spot. Equally bad. Equally unable to make it to heaven. Equally unable and unworthy to be in the presence of God. And you already know the worst thing about each other. Do you see this? You already know the worst thing about each other, that you're a sinner. And so it also frees you, the gospel frees you to live a transparent life with each other, openly confessing your sins with one another, openly confessing your wounds, your sorrows, your sadness with one another, because you already know the worst about each other. Because Paul has turned now this revelation of righteousness to the reason it's required, because everyone has fallen short. You see that phrase? There's no distinction. There's no distinctions. Everyone is equal before the Father in this way. The tenses of the verse matter as well. All have sinned. It speaks of a completed past reality. We've already stored up, in one sense, all the sins necessary for condemnation. And as fall short describes our ongoing state, we continually lack, apart from Christ, the glory necessary to honor our Father in heaven. This verse strips us of the illusion that there's some super Christians or non-super Christians. You might feel as sinful, you might not feel as sinful as other people, but Paul doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to God's glory. And compared to God's glory, all of us fall short. But that's not where it ends, because my next point, it's received by faith. The righteousness is received by faith, verse 24 through 25. And they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I love this verse, and I want for you to love this verse. I'm worried I'm going to run out of time for this verse, but I'm just going to do my best, okay? Everything about this verse is glorious. And I sweated over this sermon, maybe more than any, because I want to get this right. The main verb here, being justified, is modified by all of these other phrases. So you could think about it like this. This is sometimes why these sentences in the Bible are so difficult, because we don't talk like this in English. But you think about it like an atom. You have a central theme, and then you have all of these electrons orbiting the nucleus of the atom. And you think about it that way, this verse has a nucleus, which is justification, being made right with God, right at the nucleus of this statement. What's at the center? And then what modifies it also clarifies what's inside here as well. On the outside, we see we're justified by grace as a gift. We also see through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we also see this other pseudo-electron, right? Propitiation by blood, received by faith. There you see that point, received by faith. Here's the point that Paul's making. Though all fall short, those who believe are declared righteous by grace through Christ's redemptive work. Justified, being made right by grace as a gift. Next week, we're going to talk about why gift language is critical, because it keeps us from boasting. But today, I just want you to see justified by grace. It's free. It's entirely by God's initiative. It does not say, and are justified because Tim said enough prayers today, right? Justified because Andrew made people happy, right? Justified because Nathan did what he was supposed to do. Justified by grace as a gift. Justification is this legal declaration that the sinner is righteous, not because he is righteous or she is righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And that declaration doesn't rest on our works. It rests on God's blood-bought atonement. This phrase, through the redemption, I want to celebrate and magnify the beauty of this phrase itself. We could spend a lot of time here. But it's the image of God rescuing his people out of Egypt. It's the same image of, I have bought you. Remember Jean Valjean in the beginning, when he's stolen and the bishop gives him everything else, you forgot these? It's that image of free, unmerited, abounding grace that releases you from the very just condemnation which rested over your head. So let's speak plainly and pastorally about this. How does a sinner receive this faith? Or how does a sinner receive Christ by faith, receive this righteousness by faith? To do it, you have to cast yourself on Christ alone by faith. Well, what does that mean? That means that you can't have some corner of your life where you're saying, this is my plan B. If Jesus doesn't work out, at least I've got my, my charity club that I'm giving to. At least I've got this mentoring group that I'm a part of. At least I've got this mercy ministry that I manage. You're not coming to him with reserve, excuse, or self-reliance. You're stopping your negotiations and you're beginning with surrender. When I came to faith, it took like 8 months for God to wear my hard heart down. And my coming to Jesus was the most unspiritual, un-Christian thing that you would ever imagine, probably. I take a Bible out from under my bed, which Christians had given to me like 3 weeks prior, and I threw under the bed because I was like, candidly, I thought it was silly, okay? I probably said something else back then, but I just threw it under the bed. And I pull it back out, and this is what coming to Christ looked like for Zach. I said, I'm done. I don't really know how to figure this out anymore. And I didn't even really know where to start in the Bible, so I just opened up the Bible and I started reading all the notes people had read for me. I went to my student pastor the next week and I said, hey, I want to be a Christian. And he was like, okay, well, why don't we pray together? And I'll just let you pray. He didn't like try to lead me in a sinner's prayer or anything. He just was like, why don't you pray and just talk to God and tell him your heart? Really beautiful and wise and mature thing for a student pastor to do. And I sit down. I still remember. I look up at the recessed lights in the sanctuary. And I just basically said, God, I don't know really what to say. Amen. And that was it. Profoundly unspiritual. But nothing in reserve. No self-reliance. Just Christ. I don't know what to say. I don't have anything to say other than I want this. And that was it. 3 weeks later, by the grace of God, baptized. So I would urge you, come to Jesus. Come with all your sin and shame. You don't have to get it right because he already got it right. Some of you are hovering at the threshold of grace. You're admiring it because you're here every week, but you've not yet entered into the Father's house. You say, I believe, but you're not resting. You've still got this reserve, plan B. That's hesitation, and Christ is not offered to us in halvesies. He wants all of you. So turn from that self-righteousness and trying to earn God's favor and lay yourself down at the foot of the cross. But oftentimes, Christians, how do we hold fast? Christians sometimes, they can think of the gospel more like a train station, where it's this place I go, I punch my ticket, and then I'm off. Off to a destination, one day heaven, we'll see where the tracks lie. That's not exactly right. It's not wrong, but it's not exactly right. Tim Keller talked about it more like a hub. It's the origin and the destination, because everything begins there and everything ends there and everything comes through there. Have you ever been to Atlanta, Jackson, Hartsfield International Airport? That is a hub. Nothing starts or ends there, maybe other than your pain with TSA, but nothing stops or ends there, but everything goes through there. That's what it's more like on the gospel. You leave to go to work in Christ. Perhaps you do a great thing at work. Perhaps you do a bad thing at work, but you come back and you come return home to the gospel and you rest in Jesus. To hold fast means to look at him every day, not once and done, but continually, because faith is not a box that you check, but it's a disposition of the soul which returns over and over and over and over and over and over again to the throne of mercy. So keep coming, Christian, keep clinging, and when you fail, rise again by faith, because this last point that I'll make before I close helps you do that. Because my last point is reveals God's justice. The righteousness of God reveals God's justice. Verse 25 and 26, I'll jump down slightly. Because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. He might be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. How can a just God justify the ungodly? How can he take people like us and make us holy? It's because for generations, it seems that God has overlooked sin. Abraham lied, David committed adultery and murder, prophets warned, hey guys, this is going terrible, please don't do this, but they ignored them and they sometimes killed them. And God delayed judgment over and over and over again. Why? Was it because he was indifferent to evil? No, it's because he knew that at a perfect time and a perfect place, he was going to send the Son of God to deal with sin once and for all. In the moment of the cross, God's character is displayed. He is just because he's not sweeping sin under the rug as if it never happened, but he's also merciful because he does for those who can't do for themselves. This is the gospel's apex because justice and mercy meet at the cross. The one who should have condemned us took our condemnation, and the one who is righteous becomes not just the judge, but the gracious justifier. We started today with a explanation of maybe who you are, of the story of a man caught in guilt. Jean Valjean walked away as a free man, and you walk away as a free man or woman today, not because you're innocent, but because someone else bought you at great cost. There's no fiction there. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that righteousness cannot be earned, and mercy that's not deserved becomes ours by faith. He doesn't overlook sin, but he's also the justifier, and he will justify any who come to him in faith. So I plead with you, come. Come as you are to Jesus today. Both Christian, return back to the hub. But if you've never trusted in Christ, stop standing at the threshold, observing on the outside, and enjoy the grace of God that's yours by faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe the gospel. Help us to live as people who are truly set free. People who are fully counted righteous on the merit of Christ. And help us to rest, Lord. What a gift it is that to remind us of the gospel, just thinking about this now, to remind us of the gospel, you give us food. Just something to sit, eat, and drink, which refreshes not just our body, but our soul. Grateful for that, Lord. As we take this meal, bless us. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lift your countenance upon us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.